Psalm 81 speaks about gathering God's people to listen to him and to obey him. The title of Psalm 81 in the Hebrew text is this: To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. So it tells us who the author of the psalm is, Asaph, and we're in the midst in the book of Psalms right now in 11 psalms that were written by this psalmist Asaph. It tells us whom he wrote it to, the chief musician. And again, there are more than 50 psalms in the collection of psalms that are directed to the chief musician. The chief musician being someone who was essentially a worship leader, a music director among the priests, among the Levites for the worship services of Israel. Or it may also be a double reference to God himself, because God himself is the one who invented music and is the greatest musician of all. So it's to the chief musician. It was on a specific instrument, the instrument of Gath. And we don't know exactly what kind of harp or lyre or whatever kind of thing that was, but it was a particular instrument. So again, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. But what's interesting about Psalm 81 is that this psalm is best connected with the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles that was celebrated by the people of Israel. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this psalm in his commentary on Psalms. He says, quote, "This powerful psalm leaves no doubt to of its festal character, and little doubt of the particular feast it was designed to serve, in all probability the Feast of Tabernacles. This commemorized the wilderness journey and included a public reading of the law." So this is likely a psalm for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a happy, celebratory feast among the Jewish people. You'll see that flavor throughout Psalm 81. So let's begin with the first two verses of the psalm where we read this. "Sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the present harp with the lute." Now, Asaph knew that it was good for God's people to hear the exhortation to sing aloud. Did you see that there in the very first line of the psalm? Sing aloud to God our strength. We should honor God with singing, and our songs are to be sung aloud. Now, you know how common it is for God's people to come together and people to rarely sing with strength, for them to sing aloud. Many times when God's people come together, they sing in whispers. They sing in very subdued voices. Brothers and sisters, there's a very real need for us to not only sing to God, but to sing heartily unto him. As Asaph says here in verse 1, to sing aloud to God our strength. And look, I know it may not be that you enjoy that very much. It may be that you feel awkward about your voice. You may feel awkward about the quality of your singing. All of that is very understandable. But what you need to understand is that if God is honored by you singing aloud, then it's good. It's right to do. And so we take this very seriously, this exhortation to sing aloud to God our strength. And then not only that, in verse 1, it says, make a joyful shout unto the Lord. Now, there is obviously in our songs of worship, there is a place for songs that are rich with a sense of awe and reverence or even contrition that is sorrow for our sins. That's really true. There is a place for those kind of subdued, awe-filled songs. But it's never to the exclusion of songs that make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. There should be a celebrative note in our worship of God. Now, it shouldn't be the only note. There is a variety of human feeling and response to God that should be expressed in our songs of worship. But if the singing of God's people is never marked by this joyful shout that's mentioned in verse 1, there's something lacking. And then he continues on in verse 2, raise a song and strike the timbrel. As the song unto God is raised, so should skillful music from instruments. And Asaph listed three instruments, the timbrel, the pleasant harp, and the lute. Now, it's kind of been suggested, and this is somewhat of interest here, that the all in verse 1 addresses all the congregation, the whole congregation there, where he says, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. That's referring to the entire congregation. That's to whom the call is in verse 1. In verse 2, the call is to the Levites, who were the appointed temple singers and musicians, and the call in verse 3 is to the priests who had the job of blowing the trumpets. So let's take a look now at verse 3, because maybe that's the idea. Maybe verse 1 is to the congregation as a whole, verse 2 to the Levites, verse 3 to the priests. We're going to read now verses 3, 4, and 5, where it says this. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. If we notice here, verse 3, where he says, blow the trumpet. Interestingly, the previous verse mentioned musical instruments. I think we saw three instruments in verse 2, the timbrel, the pleasant harp, the lute. But when we come to verse 3 and see where he says, blow the trumpet, The trumpet, literally here, it's the shofar, this ram's horn that was a trumpet unto God's people. That really wasn't a musical instrument. The blowing of the shofar was not to make music, but it was to call God's people together, to call them together for a solemn feast day at the new moon, as our text tells us here in verse 3. Or the trumpet was also to call God's people together for battle. That happened at Jericho. It happened at Gideon's battle. So when it says here, blow the trumpet in verse 3, the idea isn't of musical, it's more military, calling God's people together, again, either for celebration or for battle. Now, again, once again in verse 3, because of the reference to the new moon and the solemn feast day, this almost certainly has in mind the Feast of Trumpets, connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, in this seventh month on the calendar of ancient Israel, you had the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Trumpets, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And all these three great feasts and events in the life of Israel, the yearly life of Israel, were somewhat connected on their calendar. And this was to be done, verse 4. This is a statute for Israel. This impresses the importance of God's people gathering together. It was, as verse 4 says, a statute. Verse 4 also says that it was a law. And verse 5 says that it was established as a testimony among God's people. Now, if you want an example of such a statute, you can look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. This is what it says there. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So again, that's an example of the statutes that God says, in this seventh month, when you have these feasts, you should blow the trumpets over these offerings. And this is in recognition of remembrance, of celebration of, verse 5, if you notice, it says, when he went throughout the land of Egypt. You see, Asaph thought of this great assembly of God's people as they came together, first, as they assembled together to leave their slavery in Egypt. That was when they, so to speak, first gathered together for their initial deliverance. And that became the basis for their future assemblies, their future feasts. Now, beginning here at verse 6, we see a change in tone. If you notice in verses 1 through 5, it's Asaph speaking to the people of God. Now, starting at verse 6, it's God speaking to his assembled people. You see here, starting verses 6 and 7, we read this. This is what God says to his people as they are assembled together. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Now, again, in the first part of the psalm, a call goes out to God's people to gather. And again, that is suggested by their very first gathering together as a people when they were slaves in Egypt. That's back in verse 5. Now God spoke to his gathered people, and he began with reminding them of the great deliverance that he gave them in setting them free from their slavery. Remember, he says, verse 7, I removed his shoulder from the burden. I freed his hands from the baskets. You see, Israel was supposed to be grateful for their deliverance from Egypt. And let me just say, if Israel was supposed to be grateful for their deliverance from Egypt, we should be even more grateful for our deliverance from Satan and from sin. We have been set free from even greater burdens. And this has touched us very much directly, ourselves, not just simply our ancestors, which we're grateful for, but we have been given this freedom, this victory over sin, this deliverance from God's wrath. We've been given it ourselves. Oh, friends, how important it is for us to remember together that central act of redemption in the Bible, and that is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You could put it this way, that the Old Testament has a central act of redemption. That's when God brought Israel out of Egypt. But in the Bible as a whole, there's a central act of redemption, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, and we should remember it constantly. And in the midst of all that deliverance, God says, remember, verse 7, you called in trouble, and I answered you. God will hear those who cry out to him. God heard the groaning of Israel when they were under their burden of slavery in Egypt. You can find that in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And so he brought deliverance to them through wonders and through leaders like Moses. He brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. By the way, did you notice that reference to Mount Sinai in verse 7? It says here, you called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. What an interesting description there of Mount Sinai, calling it the secret place of thunder. As Derek Kidner notes, Sinai, when God descended upon it and spoke to his people there at it, it was surrounded in smoke, and it was just filled with this rich awe of the voice of God that sounded like thunder. Then God says, not only did I reveal myself in the secret place of thunder, again, Mount Sinai, but then verse 7, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. God not only delivered Israel, but he trained them. And the testing at Meribah was an example of this. At Meribah, God miraculously provided water for a complaining and an unbelieving people of Israel. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 17. So God heard their cry. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He tested them. He trained them in the wilderness. And now verses 8 through 12, God's going to declare his call to Israel. He says this, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Now again, the first thing to notice about this section, verses 8 through 12, is that this again is God speaking to his people. And do you see his impassioned appeal here in verse 8? Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Before God instructed his assembled people, he first called for their attention. He said, oh, listen to me. God isn't only looking for singers. That's what we saw in the first few verses. Verse 1, sing aloud to God, our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Now, God is looking for singers, no doubt about it. But God's not only looking for singers, he's also looking for listeners, those who will hear him and respond to him. Let's never forget that. There are people who fill our churches, who they love to worship, they love to sing unto the Lord, but they care very little about true obedience in their life. They don't like much to listen to what God says. They don't much like to give their attention to what God has revealed in His Word and to truly try to live their lives by that. No, remember, God is not only looking for singers, He's also looking for listeners. So He begins there in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, listen to me now." Verse 9, God says, "There shall be no foreign God among you." Now, Israel endured some 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And during all that time, they had all around them the many pagan gods of Egypt. And the command that God gave to Israel when they came out of Egypt was again stated to them in the days of Asaph. When you come out of Egypt, you are not to worship any foreign god. You leave all those foreign gods behind you. And that same command was for Israel in the land under their kings. If we are people who, so to speak, have come out of Egypt, we need to leave behind all that idolatry that's associated with Egypt. And again, this is a radical call to the people of God to get right with Him. Now, you might say, well, isn't God concerned for the salvation of the world? Why doesn't God make this great plea to the world? Hey, world, get right with God. Why does He address His people first? And I'll tell you why. I think it was very well stated by James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce said this in his commentary on Psalm 81. He said this: "The problem is not that the world does not know God. How can we expect it to? The problem is that the people of God do not know God, or at least they do not act like they do. Instead of worshiping the Lord and Him only, Christians seem to be worshiping the gods of the secular culture, gods of wealth, pleasure, fame, status, and self-absorption." See, the call is to us today. We want to look around to a world around and say, hey, world, get right with God, get saved. And of course, we want the world to come to Christ. But just as important, maybe even more important, is the call to us as believers. We should not worship any foreign god. We need to get right with Him. If the gods of Egypt are worshiped by the world, so to speak, we want to leave those behind, and we want to recognize, as God declares in verse 9, where the Lord said to His people, "I am the Lord your God." You see, God's command to put away every foreign god was entirely reasonable. He was Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. He was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. No foreign god would have ever done such things for Israel. The idols we worship, they do nothing for us, and we should never bow down before them. Instead, we should look to the Lord for all of our provision. I love how it's phrased there in verse 10. He says there, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Then look at the next line of verse 10. "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." God made a remarkable promise to His faithful people. If they would, in faith, anticipate God's provision, God would provide for them. He says, hey, open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. Well, why would I open up my mouth? Because I expect God to fill it. It's like, I believe God will provide, and so I'll prepare for it. I'll open my mouth. God would not fill the closed mouth, the one with no anticipation of faith. You know, I kind of picture here, don't you, the idea of a mother trying to feed a little child, you know, a toddler. And there's the toddler there in the high chair. And the toddler doesn't want to eat. Toddler has its lips closed, you know, just like this. Not going to open the mouth. And there's nothing that the mother can do. There's really, oh, it tries to persuade, tries to convince, tries to joke with the child, tries to, you know, here comes the airplane, open mouth, whatever it is, tries to do everything to get. But the bottom line is, until that toddler opens their mouth, nothing's going to go in. And God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Now, I have to say, I love the comment that Charles Spurgeon made on this. He thought of another analogy, not so much a toddler being fed by the mother, but more of a mother bird feeding her little baby chicks. This is what Spurgeon said, quote, he says this, "When the mother bird brings food, she never has to ask the little ones to open their mouths wide. Her only difficulty is to fill the great width with which they are quite sure to present to her. Appetite and eagerness are never lacking. They are utterly insatiable. Picture a nest of little birds reaching up in their mouths and all opening them as wide as they can." Do you have that picture in mind? Can you picture a nest of little birds and their mouths are open just as wide as they possibly can be? And they're begging the mother bird, "Fill my open mouth." This is how we need to be open to God. Whatever we do not open to God, He can't fill. Whatever we do open to God, He will fill. I'll tell you something, brothers, sisters, you cannot open your mouth bigger than God can fill. You see, we open our mouths wide when we have a sense of need, when we're hungry. I'm hungry, I'm going to open my mouth. God says, "I'll fill you." We open our mouths wide when we ask for large things from God. We say, "Lord, I expect something big from you." God says, "Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it." We open our mouths wide when we understand the greatness of the God that we pray to. "Lord, you're big enough to fill my wide open mouth." And we open our mouths wide when we pray on Jesus's merits, not our own. Listen, if I were to pray according to my merits, I would open my mouth about a millimeter, about as small as you could possibly, because what do I deserve from God? Nothing. But when I open my mouth based on Jesus's merits, I realize that the Father is so pleased with him and Jesus has done everything to satisfy the Father. I can open my mouth wide. Listen, it is very, very easy for us. And I'm here going to quote from Case, who's cited in Spurgeon. He says this, "You may easily overexpect from the creature, but you cannot overexpect God. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Widen and dilate the desires and expectations of your souls, and God is able to fill every chink to the vastest capacity." This honors God. When we greaten our expectation upon Him, it is a sanctifying of God in our hearts. Or let me just give you one more comment by Spurgeon. I have to say, this one really convicted me about this, on this whole theme of open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Spurgeon said this, "Our cup is small and we blame the fountain." Let me say that again. "Our cup is small and we blame the fountain." Brothers and sisters, it's not so often true of us. We come to God with a tiny cup. It's like a thimble that somebody would put upon their finger. And then we say, "Well, I haven't been provided with much." No, don't blame the fountain if you come with a small cup. Come with a large expectation of faith. Come with a big cup before God. And God will take that big cup and He will fill it. Because God is the kind of God who can say to us, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Now, that's something glorious in verse 10. But verse 11 gives, if I could say, a bit of a note of tragedy over this. Because verse 11 says, "But my people would not heed my voice." That was the great tragedy. God was ready to fill the faith opened mouths of his people, but they would not obey him. In fact, God said in sorrow, verse 11, did you see that? "Israel would have none of me." Rebellious Israel rejected God who had done so much for them, and he would have done much, much more. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. So God made this amazing provision and offer for even greater blessing and grace unto Israel. But they would not heed his voice, verse 11. They would have none of him, verse 11. So what did God do? Again, this is tragedy in verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart. This was God's judgment against his unbelieving people. Did you see that? To give them over to their own stubborn heart. To, as it says there in verse 12, to walk in their own counsels. Let me tell you something, brothers, sisters. You do not want to walk in your own counsels. You want to walk in the counsels of the Lord. One of the greatest judgments that God can bring is to simply leave us alone to our own stubbornness, our own foolishness. You want to walk according to your own stubborn heart? God may just let you. You want to walk according to your own counsels, your own wisdom? God may just let you. Listen, this is a tragic place to be, where because of our own hardness, our own rejection, God says, you want it that way? Okay, here it is. God doesn't have to directly do anything to punish us in that. He just leaves us to our own desires and devices, and that is punishment enough. John Trapp, that great old Puritan commentator, he thought it was as if God had left them as a ship without a rudder, a horse without reins, to go whither they would and to do what they would. And again, this is a way that God often deals with what G. Campbell Morgan called his disloyal and disobedient children. The simple idea is when we want to go our own way, God says, go ahead, I'll let you go. Lord, I want to follow my own counsel. Okay, I'll let you do it. And we suffer thereby. Now, how does this affect God? It brings sorrow to God's heart, to God's mind. Look at this, starting now at verse 13 to the end of Psalm 81, we read this. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Do you see the note of pain here in verse 13, where he simply says, oh, that my people would listen to me. Now, the tragedy is ironic, because God says of Israel in verse 13, my people. He calls them his people. They belong to him. And God claimed them as his people, yet they would not listen to him. They would not walk in his ways. There is a sense of longing in these words. It's as if God's great desire was to bless his people, to do good for them. They were his people, yet they wouldn't allow it. They would not listen to me. And what would God do for them? Look at that in verse 14. God says, I would soon subdue their enemies. This was an unclaimed blessing that God wanted to give a believing and obeying Israel. If God's people would only listen to him and obey him, then God would subdue their enemies. He would fight for them against their adversaries. You know, isn't it strange that so often we just simply defeat ourselves? Now, we blame it on our adversaries, our enemies. Oh, look how strong they are. Look at how they are. The bottom line is, with God, no one can stand against us. Spurgeon said it like this, I think very eloquently. He said, our enemies find their sharpest weapons against us in the armory of our transgressions. They could never overthrow us if we did not first overthrow ourselves. Sin strips a man of his armor and leaves him naked to his enemies. That's exactly what happened for Israel. If they would have listened to God, if they would have walked in his way, if they would have really sought and followed his wisdom, God said, I'll subdue your enemies. I'll be with you against your adversaries. And at the end of it all, because they had those unclaimed blessings, because of unbelief, because of disobedience, They're left unsatisfied when God says in verse 16, I would have satisfied you. Did you see that? He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. I'm reading from verse 16. And with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. This psalm ends on a sad note. It ends on the note of the tragedy of missed opportunity and unfulfilled potential. God would have richly provided for Israel and satisfied them if his people would only have listened and obeyed. Now, I don't know if this is you. Doesn't this renew our desire to really hear God, to really obey him, to ask God to work in us by his Spirit so that we would listen and obey? Because the price is great. We'll be laid down before our foes. We'll have a fundamental dissatisfaction in our life. Oh Lord, we do want to sing to you as the first part of Psalm 81 describes, but we also want to listen to you and obey you. Now, before we leave Psalm 81, let's consider what we've considered so often as we make our way through the book of Psalms. How does Psalm 81 point to Jesus? Well, I thought of three ways. I'm sure we could think of more, but here's three ways that Psalm 81 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is worshiped with song and celebration. You know, reading verses 1 and 2, where it says, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob, raise a song and strike the timbrel. We read those in verses 1 and 2, and it makes me think, how about you as well? Makes me think of the triumphal entry, where Jesus was greeted and honored as the entering King of Israel with songs and celebrations by a happy crowd. Now again, worship of Jesus doesn't always have to be happy and a celebration, but there's something wrong if it never is happy and a celebration. So we see that. We see that Jesus is worshiped with song and celebration, just as the Lord is in verses 1 and 2. Number 2, we see that Jesus answers when we call. Verse 7 says, you called in trouble and I delivered you. That's what God said to Israel. Hey, you called, I answered, I delivered. In John chapter 6, verse 37, this is what Jesus said. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Or as the New Living Translation says, I will never reject them. Listen, when we call upon Jesus in our trouble, he answers. He may not always answer in the way that we expect, but Jesus answers. So just as much as God said to Israel in verse 7, you called in trouble and I delivered you, we see that wonderfully, beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and I'll end with this one, Jesus pleads with his people, listen to me. Verse 13 says, oh, that my people would listen to me. Now, this was the same heart of Jesus seen in passages like Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus said this to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Brothers and sisters, let us not be in the same place. Let us not be in the same place where God pleads with us to listen to him, just as Jesus pled with ancient Jerusalem for them to listen to him. As Jesus pled with the Jewish people, with all who would seek him, listen to me. Let us be those ones who will respond to God's call. Oh, that my people would listen to me. It was uttered by Yahweh in Psalm 81. It's uttered by Jesus. We need to listen to our shepherd, not only to worship him, as the first part of Psalm 81 declares, but also to listen to him and to obey him. This brings God honor, of course, and it will fill our lives with tremendous satisfaction. Let's pray and ask God that we would receive it. Father in heaven, this is our prayer. We want to be those who truly, not only we worship you and honor you with song and music and all the rest of it, Lord, with our singing. Yes, Lord, we do. But Lord, we also want to be those who truly listen to you, who do what you tell us to do. Help us, Lord God, to be those people who sing unto you, but then also listen to the voice of Jesus, the word of Jesus as it's given to us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in your holy word. We want to respond to your word unto us. Thank you, God. In the expectation of our faith, we do what verse 10 tells us to do. We open our mouths wide before you, and we expect you, God, to fill us with good things, because that's the kind of God you are. We praise you for this, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.